So excited to be here, almost skipped the second reading. Good afternoon, friends. In September of 1994, I met Catherine Rotana, well, Irving at the time. We were studying theology in Regina, Saskatchewan, and moved into dorm rooms next to one another. This serendipitous encounter was the beginning of a rich and beautiful friendship. Since our meeting, as young, naive girls, filled with potential we did not yet see, we've navigated the storms and celebrations of life together, often not in the same city, province, or even country. We've written each other myriad letters. We cry and laugh over innumerable phone calls and continue to connect with countless text messages. We have rejoiced with each other through graduations, triumphs, weddings and birthdays. We've supported each other through the birth, adoption, and nurture of precious children now grown to semi-adults. We have cleaned each other's cupboards and done each other's laundry. We have wept together through my many painful years of infertility and child loss. Through illnesses and crisis. He was the first person I called when my daughter died 12 years ago. And she phoned me immediately this week when I sent her a message saying I was crying at work. Am I the only one who's ever sent that message? I doubt it. We have grieved and held space and listened. We are navigating perimenopause, marriage, careers, and entering into the second half of life with deep devotion, mutual adoration for each other. Together we have cried oceans and laughed symphonies. Kath is brilliant, devoted, tender, wonderfully irreverent, not irrelevant, deeply passionate, and hilariously quick-witted. Jane Austen could have been quoting her when she writes, "There is nothing I would not do for those who are really my friends. I have no notion of loving people by halves. It is not my nature." Perhaps the real magic of our friendship is she feels this way about me too. Now, while I'll take any opportunity to gush about my friend Kath, she was the first person I thought of when I was asked to preach about this story from today about Elizabeth. This sacred story offers us a reminder of the beauty and sacredness of human kinship. It reminds us that love and companionship are not reserved for romantic relationships, but are for all relationships. This story emphasizes the possibility that humans devoting themselves to each other is kingdom work. It is the living out of God's love here on earth. Perhaps this too is incarnation. So we enter into our Advent passage this morning and bear witness to a beautiful and extraordinary friendship. Both Mary and Elizabeth are living out radical, countercultural, physical, and spiritual experiences. Both women miraculously pregnant with babies destined to change the world. This passage is a sweet spot in feminist theology, if that's your thing. The men in the story are a step behind. The husbands of these women are slow to faith and resistant to mystery, although they get there eventually. Joseph was about to walk away from his divinely pregnant betrothed until he received a vision from God. And Zechariah, at this point in the narrative, is still voiceless as he remained in disbelief at Elizabeth's divinely granted geriatric pregnancy. In the words of ancient Greek bishop Irenaeus of Lyon, Mary, and I would include Elizabeth here, are untiers of the knots of female oppression from the beginning of creation with their courageous and obedient faith. These women, one a pregnant teen, doubted, shunned, shamed by many, the other a barren woman who, after years of enduring the pain and shame of infertility, is finally able to bear a child. These are the lowliest of positions in society. A woman assumed to be a harlot, poor, forgettable, and a barren woman. You know, the only women we hear about in the Bible who were barren are the ones that ended up with miraculous pregnancies. Isn't that interesting? Imagine the infertile women whose stories never made it to the history books or the sacred texts. These women faced severe social stigma as their value in culture was tied directly to their ability to bear children. So, Mary has her world-altering encounter with the angel, and she learns of this divine pregnancy. She doesn't wait. She rushes directly to her Elizabeth, her cousin, her friend, her kin. What a beautiful, tender moment. Mary and Elizabeth, with divinely given babies in their bellies, bracing, crying, laughing, heads thrown back, tears of joy streaming. They are holding between them the one who will make a way and the one who is the way. And John and Jesus, these two already recognize each other. John jumps in his dear mother's womb, already beginning his life's mission of announcing the presence of Jesus to the world, a preview of what today's passage from Matthew recounts. From this pregnant Advent beginning, the full story of growing incarnation establishes the place of women in the kingdom of God. Not as subservient second-class members of society, dependent on the care, kindness, and will of men, but as deep roots, foundations, fuel, leaders, directors, builders, and drivers of the way of God on earth. To live the way of incarnation is to abolish oppression. Patriarchy, ableism, classism, racism, any social system that gives greater worth to one person or group over another is contrary to the way of Jesus. The fuel of oppression is separation and domination for individual gain. In this structure, this ladder of power, the only way to get ahead is to step on someone else. And in the patriarchal system, that someone is women. The life, teaching, and way of Jesus disregards the systems of hierarchy based on gender or anything else. The way of the incarnation is directly opposed to these systems. As the carol says, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our sibling, and in his name all oppression shall cease." The second portion of Luke 1 then leads us deeper into this inclusive and gender-liberating story. The time comes for Elizabeth to have her son. Now keep in mind that her husband, the priest Zechariah, is still in his God-given timeout. He hasn't been able to speak since his disbelief in his wife's miraculous conception silenced him. As per the Jewish custom, this baby is to be named on his eighth day. The question is posed, what will this baby's name be? This is largely a rhetorical question. They all assume the baby will be named Zach Jr., or at the very least, some other name from their family tree. But Elizabeth, she shocks them, saying, no, he will be called John. Can you see the judgmental scowls and folded arms? Can you hear the tutting and the sighs of exasperation? John, this isn't a family name. You have no grandfather or uncle with this name. This isn't how we do things. Grandpa shakes his head. Grandma, exasperated, dabs a tear from her eyes. And the sister-in-law rolls her eyes. Oh, Elizabeth always has to make everything so difficult. But Elizabeth remains steadfast. So they ask still-mute Zechariah, thinking Zach will set Elizabeth straight. They give him something to write on, and to their amazement, he agrees with Elizabeth, writing, John is his name. As soon as he does this, his voice is restored. What a moment! I can almost hear the shackles of oppression cracking. Elizabeth, in her faith and devotion, leads the way, and in doing so, blesses her whole family and all of humankind. She doesn't know the full extent of what she has done or who she's growing in her womb. The naming of John foreshadows what Christ's kingdom can do for women, for all humanity, and for all of creation. If we follow biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble's interpretation of Genesis, Adam calling his wife by name after eating the fruit was the first act of domination of women by man. Then, we can see Elizabeth's naming of John as truly his first great prophetic act. The priest silence while the woman exercises authority in the child. Teresa Cordobash is an advocate for Catholic women priests, and she says, in a world where poverty and oppression wear a feminine face, the priest who is silenced, the husband whose wife is a virgin, and the incarnation who comes first to the poor are vital signs of redemption for all of us. From the get-go in the story of Christ, women are empowered to lead. The shackles are broken. Vital signs of redemption, a heartbeat of hope that has cherished, that was cherished between two friends and has been poured out in love to all of humanity. So, what does this tell us about the heart of God for us? There is no hierarchy of human value. Regardless of what our culture tells us, the power and presence of the divine is for all of us and in all of us. We are participants in the incarnation. God is with us all. No gender norms or demographic barriers separate us in the kingdom of God. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus, as we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The way of the incarnation is gospel liberation. No gender or race is superior. No people disposable. Our value is irrevocable. We are all beloved. As the carol says, chains shall he break, for the slave is our sibling, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I don't know what your heart brings to this passage today, or who comes to your mind, but may you hear in the story of Mary and Elizabeth your belovedness, your belonging. May you be astonished and encouraged and inspired to hope in these dark days by the ways of God. May you be filled with confidence and joy at your place in this world. And may we wait with anticipation, hearts open and tender, to receive anew the gift of the incarnation. Amen.